Windsor, Connecticut, wondered what was going on when the police began pulling over large numbers of drivers. Most of those drivers received a ticket, but the ticket said, "Your driving was great, and we appreciate it." Wouldn't you be surprised if that happened to you? But at the same time, wouldn't you be encouraged in the way that you were driving? Encouragement reinforces good behavior. If you're a parent, you know that. You know that there's times when it's hard to be encouraging, but you know that when you are encouraging, it gets a really positive result. Encouragement is basically one person giving another person courage and confidence. It's inspiring a person with strength of mind so that they're emboldened to action. It's helping and supporting a person. And we need that, don't we? Is there ever an age that we reach that we don't need encouragement? Life is trying. I think that by the time you're 9 or 10 years old, you start figuring that out. Life is trying. Every day, things happen which discourage us. They may be things that affect us, or they may be things that affect people that we're close to, or they may just be conditions in our world. Often, we're discouraged about ourselves. And so all of us need encouragement, and we need it all the time. After what had happened to Job, he needed more encouragement than you and I can imagine, didn't he? Just think about what he experienced, and you wonder if there could be enough encouragement, and if the encouragement could be large enough and deep enough to really make a difference after what had happened to him. Initially, Job's three friends did the right thing. When you read in Job chapter 2, and in verses 11 through 13, you find this. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. But after Job had cursed the day of his birth because of his troubles, one of his friends replied to him in the fourth chapter of Job and verses 1 through 5 this way. Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed." And things went downhill from there. When you turn to Job chapter 16, and you read the first five verses of that chapter, Job told his friends, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters you all are. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief." These friends who had come to support and encourage Job thought themselves wise. Wise about the things of God. Wise about why Job was experiencing what he was experiencing. And as a result, they spoke self-righteously, criticizing and quickly discouraging Job.
not only were they miserable comforters, but God asked of them, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" He said to one of Job's friends, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." When you look at the interchange that went on between Job and his three friends, you have to ask yourself, what were the intentions of Job's friends when they decided to come to sympathize with him and comfort him? Was it to instruct and chastise him? Was that really what their motivation was? Was it to show their superior knowledge of God's ways? Was that their motivation? Because it certainly wasn't to uplift him, was it? Encouraging fellow Christians is highlighted as a virtuous and valuable trait in the New Testament. Of course, the first person that we encounter who is known for encouragement is Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. Barnabas encouraged the church by selling some land and giving the proceeds to the church. Later, he encouraged a new Christian by the name of Saul, who would later become known as Paul. A few years later, he recruited Saul to work with him, to train him, and to encourage him further. A few years after that, Barnabas recruited a young Christian named John Mark to help him and Paul on a missionary trip and to encourage John Mark in his faith. And a few years after that, Barnabas took John Mark on a missionary trip to develop and encourage him more. So for Barnabas, he really lived up to his name. For Barnabas, encouragement was a way of life. It's who he was. It wasn't just what he did, it was who he was. In Acts 15, the church resolved a conflict, and they sent their decision by Judas and Silas with the specific intention of encouraging people who had been discouraged, Christians who had been discouraged. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, and Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8, tell of Paul sending Tychicus. Wouldn't you love to have that name? Tychicus. Sent Tychicus, a person that he relied upon, that he trusted, for the specific purpose of encouraging congregations in their faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells of sending Titus to Corinth to encourage them. Paul himself worked and wrote to encourage everyone whose letters he received, who he sent them to, and every person that he had an opportunity to speak to. He also realized that encouragement at its best is mutual. So when you look in Romans, in chapter 1, and in verses 11 and 12, you get this clearly set out by Paul. There he says this, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." There's something to think about there. Paul was not wanting to come to them so that he could take it upon himself to encourage them, as though he were something special, as though he had something great to give them that they didn't. No, Paul was humble about this. He realized that he did have something to encourage them about, but he also realized they had something to encourage him about. And so the idea of mutually encouraging one another was what he looked forward to. Paul urged the Thessalonian Christians to encourage one another with the encouraging teachings that he had sent to them. And so the very nature, the shape, the intention of what he wrote was intended to encourage. He told them that Timothy's report about them had greatly encouraged him. This goes along with something that Paul had said when he wrote the church at Corinth. He says something to the effect that he worried and was concerned about all the churches. That above and beyond the concern he had about the work that he was doing. The author of Hebrews wrote, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This author emphasizes the value of encouragement in chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 19, when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When you go back to the beginning of that and you start reading it through and thinking about it phrase by phrase, you see that this writer is very methodically writing in such a way that everything he has to say to them is intended to be encouraging. And then he turns it to them and calls for them to spur one another on and then to encourage one another. He wants them to take what he's written and turn it toward one another and not just take it personally and process it. Use this to help one another, he says. These verses show that encouragement has value when it moves people to take Christ-like action. The Hebrew Christians were weak and they were discouraged due to their lack of faith in God, as we see throughout that letter. They needed assurances, assurances which would encourage their faith. They needed to understand that strength and courage come only from faith in God. You and I need to pray for God's encouragement. We need to pray for it for us, to begin with. And then we need to pray for it for others as well. We need it in every way, don't we? You think about the kinds of encouragement or the parts of our life that we need encouragement in. We need encouragement physically for our health and our well-being that way. We need encouragement on a social level. We need encouragement emotionally. We need encouragement spiritually. In what ways do we not need encouragement? And on what day do we not need encouragement? We need to pray, too, that God shape us into constant encouragers. People who carefully seek to uplift others in every good thing. Let me say that again. We need to pray that God make us constant encouragers so that we uplift others in every good thing. We need to avoid conversations that dwell on what's wrong in the world or wrong in the church or wrong in someone's life. And we need to start conversations about what is right in everything that we touch upon in life. Remember Philippians 4 and verse 8? Pardon me. It's just right here. Paul writes, finally, brothers, pardon me, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is getting water for me, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, thank you, think about such things. And that's well for us to just stop and think about. When we look at each of these things, he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. If that's what we're doing, then we're not going to have negativity constantly coming out of our mouth. We're going to be thinking about what God has done that is a blessing in life in any and every aspect of life. We're going to think about how God is working through people maybe who don't even realize it and who don't care to have God working through them. We're going to think about how God is working through people that we respect. We're going to be looking for the good, the excellent, the admirable, the praiseworthy. At a restaurant one night, a woman asked her waitress if she could speak to the manager. Well, you can well imagine that the waitress was a little uncomfortable about that, wondered what was going on. But when the manager arrived at this lady's table, the woman said, "I wanted you to know that my waitress tonight has been really exceptional." And then she listed several things that the waitress had done that impressed her. Well, you can imagine the response that she got. Both the manager and the waitress were relieved, but they were also encouraged. This woman had focused on what was right using positive words. She carefully considered what she could say to be encouraging. Thank you. This was an intentional act. This was thought through from the beginning of the evening. What is she doing right, not what is she doing wrong? How is she blessing me? How is she doing something tonight that is positive in my life? How can I encourage her to continue to do this, despite the fact that she may have some very irritable patrons tonight? Some people who are complaining that they didn't get their food in time, or that exactly what they wanted didn't come to them, or. And if you've ever been in the position of doing customer service like that, you know exactly what that's like. But this woman had chosen to be an encourager. We need to think in terms of encouraging words, words that we speak to others out of humility, out of appreciation, out of tenderness, out of sensitivity, and out of selflessness. Consider this. If there are words that you would like to hear, other people would be encouraged by them also. And so if we think in that way, if we think about what would help me, that'll help others as well. God knows that you and I need to be constantly encouraged in our faith in him. In Romans 15 and in verses 4 through 6, we read, "Everything that was written in the past," and as Paul writes this, everything that was written in the past is what we would call the Old Testament. "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God knows we need encouragement. God has provided us with encouragement for endurance, for perseverance, for unity, for joy, for hope. Verses 5 and 6 remind us, though, that our encouragement individually leads us jointly to glorifying God. And when you think about it, how can we glorify God? How can we provide a sense or a picture of God that is hopeful, that is attractive, that is encouraging to others, if we're bogged down in negativity? If we aren't encouraging one another in what the Scriptures call the most holy faith. So the Apostle Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, a prayer that really applies to all of us at all times, when he says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Boy, don't we need that prayer as well. Don't we need to be praying that for ourselves and for others? Don't we need to be thinking in those ways about how we can be vessels or tools through which God works to encourage others around us. And it shouldn't be limited just to our fellow Christians. Certainly it needs to start within our own families, but then go into the church family, and then beyond, where we become known as encouragers of all good things. Ultimately, everything God has done has been done to encourage humanity. The amazing planet we live on is designed to encourage us to see God's love of us. He provided us with a place that has everything we need. He provided us with His care and His guidance and His control over all the seasons. The blessings and the punishments that God has given are intended to encourage us to live in His loving ways. The promises He makes are to encourage us to put our life and our faith wholly in Him. So everything God has done has been done to encourage us in the very best. God's greatest encouragement to us has been through His selfless gift of His Son for our eternal life with Him. What could be more encouraging? In what seems to be a paradox, how could a sacrificial death be a blessing and an encouragement to us? Well, that comes about as we come to understand what's called the gospel, the good news. And it's truly good news for everyone, and that is encouragement, isn't it? Isn't that what we're to be about? Isn't that why we've come to Christ? Aren't we encouraged that because of God's grace alone and our faith in Him, that we can enjoy what He has put together since before time for us, every one of us, every person on the face of the earth who will believe in Him? If we can help you tonight to be further encouraged in Him, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.